Your name is the gateway for us to know you. Your name is the gateway. So I hate you. And I don't always use the person's name, but I remember, and I take note of it sometimes when people in a longer conversation use my name in the conversation. I'm going, oh, they're actually taking note of my name. Your name is a gateway for us to know you, to know me. But it's interesting that God knew you and knew me before we were even given a name. Knowing our name and knowing your name shows respect and honor. When we use someone's name, it's respectful and honorable. And as I quoted last week at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he who calls you, God, who calls you, he calls you. He is faithful. He who began that good work in you will bring it to completion. We were created on purpose for a purpose. Each unique, each part fitting into the body of Christ, into the church, and into the world. Each of us, why does this matter? Each of us has a name. Every one of us has a name. And we actually define that name by the way we live, for good or ill, for Jesus or for selfishness. You can make your name speak for you now and forever. You and I can look over names across history, and you'll hear somebody's name and we'll go, oh. Or we'll hear somebody's name and go, oh. And we'll hear somebody's name go, right? We all have reactions to somebody's name. He who calls you and me is faithful. God is calling you and me. Why does that matter? Now, I want us to walk into Acts chapter 9. Been thinking about this over the last couple of weeks. I was challenged one time during one of my devotions that I was working through about names. And the writer of the devotional took me to Acts chapter 9. So if you go to Acts chapter 9, there's three names that I'm going to walk us through here. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. And this is about Saul. And he's on a rampage. He's breathing fire. He's trying to desecrate the church, destroy the church. He was anti-church. He was pro-Jewish. He was pro-Judaism. And he saw church as the enemy. He saw Jesus as the enemy. So he's on his way to Damascus. So verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, hey, you there. Is that what he said? Saul, Saul, twice. Twice he heard his name with an exclamation point. It wasn't a whisper. It was a very stern Saul. Who are you, Lord? And the voice replied, and Saul would have said, Lord, not because he knew it was God, but he knew there was something he needed to bow down to, something at his attention. And the voice replied, I am the man upstairs. No, Jesus used his name. I am Jesus. Never call him the man upstairs. That's dishonorable. Never call him my homeboy. Never call him all these different names. Jesus. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, and as they heard the sound of something's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind, couldn't see. So his companions led him by the hand into Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat and drink. Now you can imagine having this kind of an incident when you're thrown to the ground by a voice and by a light. And you're going to sit there for 3 days wondering what in the world's going on and what does Jesus, the very one that I've been persecuting, who probably should have zapped me with a lightning bolt, but he's still alive. Now there was a believer in Damascus who is unnamed. No. Again, a name. Ananias. And the Lord spoke in a vision, calling out, not, hey you, Ananias. Yes, Lord, capital L. Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas, a different Judas. And when you get there, there will be a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, and it's a fair question, but Lord, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. Your name, Jesus. But the Lord said, go, for Saul, not he, Saul, is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid his hands on him and said, interesting, at least in the New Living Translation, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, a former enemy of the church. And he went by Jesus' instruction and he goes, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and afterward he ate some food and regained. Afterward, the two of them had lunch together. And they shared with each other. What's the definition for Saul? Saul, the word Saul means asked for. He was asked for, probably by his parents, I'm thinking. That's why often in biblical times they gave names with purpose. He was asked for. But you'll know that later on his name was changed to Paul. And often in that time, the names would be used interchangeably by people. It wasn't just as dramatic as Saul to Paul. They would have used them both. But the name Paul, interestingly, means small. Small. And it speaks to Paul as being humbled, I would imagine, being humbled under Jesus. And he became the greatest. Even though he says, I am the least of the apostles, he's the greatest of the apostles. Very loud, very, very, I mean, his whole life changed. And he birthed churches, he did the missionary trips, all of that, even though he was small. What would God want to do with your life? Any of our lives? Then we go on in chapter 9 to verse 32. We meet another man named Aeneas. Meanwhile, Peter, another apostle, traveled from place to place. So this is happening in Damascus. Now Peter is moving around. He traveled from place to place and he came to visit the believers in the town of Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. He was a man who was paralyzed for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your sleeping mat." Didn't Jesus say that to somebody in the gospel? "Take up your mat and walk." "Get up, roll up your sleeping mat." And he was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon, another town, saw Aeneas walking around, and they turned to the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this a little bit. That's all it says about Aeneas. That's it. But think about this. His name means either praise and commendation or a terrible grief. Praise, commendation, or a terrible grief. Could be either one of those. Now, imagine being paralyzed for 8 years. He couldn't do anything. Probably couldn't even feed himself. That'd be a terrible grief. Maybe his mother had named him that because of something going on. I don't know. Nobody knows. How did the whole towns, both towns, of Lydda and Sharon hear about him? How did they all know him? There are people in this church that are amazing connectors. They know everyone. There are some people in this town, in this church, that are just people. They don't do anything grand, necessarily, but they are a connector. I knew one guy in Altona many years ago. He's passed away, Lawrence Giesbrecht. I don't know if any of you know him. But I'd sit with him, and he'd know the relationships of everyone. I could mention the name. Oh, yeah, he's related to Jesus. He knew genealogies in his head. Amazing. Some of you are like that. You're connectors. You just know everyone. God bless you. How did those towns know about Aeneas and his healing? Because that's who he was. That's what he did before he was bedridden. That's what he was. He was a connector. He moved around Sharon and Lydda and other places. Everybody knew him. Everybody loved him. Norm! You remember the show from years ago? That was his name, right? Yeah, okay, good. I got it. Okay? People, they just know you. That's amazing. I love that. If you're a connector, yes! I love those kind of people. All of you. But I love those connectors. So, one more name. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Carry on in verse 36. There was a believer in Joppa, another town, named Tabitha. And it's interesting that Luke, who's writing this, includes the Greek name. So the Tabitha would have been a Jewish name, and now he includes Dorcas. I like Tabitha. There's nobody here that's named Dorcas. I like Tabitha better, but whatever. You know Dorcas. Okay. Anyway, so there was this other lady named Tabitha. And she was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. About this time, she became ill and died. And her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby at Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, "Please come as soon as possible." So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes and all the things that Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room. Then he knelt and prayed. And then turning to the body, he said, now, we need to understand something. Before, Peter had said, Jesus Christ heals you, to Aeneas. But it's interesting where he says, he turns to the body. Luke isn't saying, Luke is a doctor, he's very specific in what he's writing, the Holy Spirit as well. He turns to the body. And he doesn't, just hear me, he doesn't just say, hey, you get up. Calls a name. It's almost like he's reminding people that are going to read this. Do you remember when Jesus rose this man from the dead in a cave? He was buried for a couple of days. And some commentators have said, if he had just said, rise, all kinds of people would have been risen from the dead. But he said, Lazarus, just one man, Lazarus, come forth. Peter turns to the body and he says, get up. No exclamation point, at least not in my version. Just get up, Tabitha. And she opened her eyes, exclamation point. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, another exclamation point. He gave her his hand and helped her up. And then he called in the widows and all the Jews, and he presented her to them. The meaning of Tabitha is a graceful gazelle. Graceful gazelle. Along with having a virtuous life, gives the connotations of beauty, elegance, and kindness. Did Dorcas or Tabitha do anything amazing? The answer is no. Comparatively speaking, we compare. Everything we compare. What did she do? She just served people. In the way she could. In the way she could. And was skilled at. Was good at. Saul. Paul. Served people. By making leather goods, by tanning leather, by making tents, by making purses, by making anything. And as that's what he did, he talked to them about Jesus. He didn't just preach, that was his work. He just talked to them about Jesus and started churches. Aeneas just loved going from coffee shop to coffee shop. To restaurant, to home, to the streets, just talking with people. And Tabitha, just going and serving and no doubt talking with people. What's in your name? What's in your name? What can you do for God? Now, don't worry about spiritual gift tests. Don't worry about that. What are you good at? What are you good at doing? Just help people and love God. It's that simple. Love people and love God. So, what are we going to do about this? What's the application here? Number one, what is your name? Find the meaning of your name. So, the name Judith, I don't know if you know anybody by that name. You do not call her Judith. You don't call her Jews. It's Judy. Is of Hebrew origin, meaning praise, a woman of Judea. Its history is deeply rooted in biblical tradition, particularly there's a book of Judith written not in the Bible, but it's an apocryphal book around that time, which features a courageous heroine who saved your people from a foreign oppressor. This narrative has made Judah a symbol of strength, intelligence, and resilience, inspiring generations and ensuring the name's enduring use across various cultures and centuries. Now, it's interesting, and Judy knows this, that you don't hear a lot of Judy's around for the last number of years. And apparently, the popularity of the name just really went down. I don't know why, but Howard. What about Howard? Where are you, Howard? There you are. Don't worry, I'm not going through everybody's name. We'd be here for hours, but I just randomly picked a few. Howard derives from Old Norse roots or Norwegian roots. Did you know this, Howard? Okay, here you go. Specifically, have the elements of the word high, and then guardian, and then watchman. The two words put together, meaning of high guardian, high warden, reflects noble qualities of protection and vigilance. It entered the English language following the Norman conquest of England in 1066, initially as a surname which evolved into a given name. In the Middle Ages, Howard had become established among the English aristocracy. There you go, the rich people, all that kind of stuff. Notably from the Howard family, who held the dukedom of Norfolk. The name has maintained constant popularity throughout Anglo-Saxon countries over the centuries, appreciated for its dignified sound and distinguished heritage. There you go. Hudson, where are you? There you are. Hudson originates from medieval England. A surname meaning, you can guess it, son of Hud. Or son of Hugh, H-U-G-H. Hugh derives from the Germanic name Hugo, which means mind, intellect, and spirit. As with many surnames that evolve into given names, so Hudson being the given name, not the last name, Hudson gained popularity as a first name several centuries after its establishment as a family name. Beyond its origins, Hudson also has geographical significance, most notably associated to the Hudson River in New York, which was named after the English explorer Henry Hudson, who navigated the waterway in 1609. The river connection has strengthened the name's association with natural strength and exploration. That's what Hudson was named for. Hudson steadily gained popularity as a given name since the late 20th century, particularly in English-speaking countries where there's an appreciation for names with both historical significance and contemporary sound. And I also read that the Hudson Bay is also named after this Hudson. Hugh, H-U-D-D-D-E, may have to write that down, may also have been a nickname for someone who made hoods, relating to the word hood. There you go. Maddie. Where are you, Maddie? This will be the last one. Maddie is predominantly a shorter form or nickname for the name Madison or Madeline or Madeline, which originated from the Hebrew name Magdalene, meaning woman from Magdala. The place name Magdala derives from the Hebrew word Migdal, meaning tower or fortress. Historically, the name gained prominence through Mary. meaning of tower and fortress. That's good. Did you know that? Okay, there you go. Okay, I have one more name, but I won't share that publicly for someone else. You make your name speak for you now and forever. I encourage you to find the meaning of your name. And then, as you find the meaning, ask Jesus to explain or reframe your name. What does he say about your name? Timothy, Carlisle, Ryan. Honoring God. Fortress, castle. Little King. Good name, Ryan. Little King. And since I discovered those words, it has given me new meaning as to who I am and what I do. And then thirdly, does your name have any influence for others and for God? You can make your name speak for you now and forever. Each of us has a name. We can actually define that name for good or ill, for Jesus or for selfishness. He who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is trustworthy. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. Worship team, come up and I'll pray this one. Let's stand. Name.